I thought maybe after the kind of negative thoughts of the sermon this morning, at least in my mind, negative, we ought to have something a little more positive. And so I thought we'd talk about no apologies needed. I think that there's some things as a Christian that we should think about. As Christians, that we don't need to apologize for doing right. You don't have to ask somebody to forgive you if you do what's right. In Titus 2, in verse 14, Paul writes, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds." But there are some times when you have to apologize. Sometimes you have to apologize when you have lost your temper. Proverbs 16 and verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules is bitter than he who captures a city." It's a bad thing to lose your temper, and when you do, oftentimes you have to make apologies for the things you've said. In chapter 14 and verse 29 of Proverbs, the proverb writer goes on and says, "And he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered extols folly." It's a foolish thing. It absolutely is. And that's why we sometimes have to apologize for those things. James 1 and verses 19 and 20 say, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." This is one of the passages I memorized for the purpose of reminding myself that I need to stop and think before I respond. I need to be quick to hear. I need to listen and then consider what was said before I respond, because oftentimes when you lose your temper, it's because you were not quick to hear, but you were slow to hear. Rather than hearing, you were preparing your response. And so it does not achieve the righteousness of God. Sometimes we just simply say the wrong thing, and not necessarily on purpose. Sometimes we can say the wrong thing when we didn't intend to. The proverb writer says again in chapter 29 and verse 20, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Yeah, absolutely. Again, if you're quick with your words, don't have hasty words. Don't be quick with the words or the things you're going to say. When you do, invariably, you're going to say the wrong thing. So be slow to speak. And sometimes we just simply do the wrong thing. And again, not necessarily on purpose, but oftentimes we will do the wrong thing. In Matthew 5 and verse 23, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you are presenting an offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, go to him. Talk with him about it. Get it worked out." Why? Because you did the wrong thing? Well, that could be the case. For the Christian, though, there is no need for apologizing when we have faith in God and in His Son. In John 8 in verse 21, beginning. John 8 in verse 21. John 8, verse 21, beginning. When he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. For the Jews are saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he?' And since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins.'" You see, as Christians, we don't have to apologize for having faith in the Son of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it tells us, the Hebrew writer does, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. And in fact, without faith, we cannot have eternal life. Jesus in John 5 and verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And in fact, God has provided enough information for us so that we can believe. In John 20. In John 20 and verses 20 and 21. Or I'm sorry, 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Enough evidence. In fact, not everything that Jesus did, and that's what John says here, that not everything Jesus did that the disciples saw have been written down. But enough has been written down that you can believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that through that belief, you can have life in his name. And in fact, when you do that, God abides with those who confess Christ. In 1 John 4, in 1 John 4 and verse 15, "Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Notice also that believing that there is no need for a Christian to apologize when he believes in the ones of Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6. Believing that there is one body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And then in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23, Paul goes on to say, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over the church," or all things to the church, "which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." There is one body. There are not many bodies. In fact, the religious world has this idea that we've got one head, Christ, and then there are all these bodies. Well, that's a freak of nature, wouldn't you call it? I mean, when I went to the fair, they had the freaks show. And they had a calf in there with two heads, and they had all kinds of other things in there that were just odd freaks of nature. Well, that's exactly what this idea that the religious world has, that there is one head, but there are many bodies. No, there's one body. That's what Paul says there in Ephesians 4. And there is one hope. In Romans 8 and verse 24, Paul writes, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees?" Now, we haven't realized it yet. See, that kind of goes back to this morning's sermon about preterism. Realized eschatology, the fact that the end things have already taken place. Well, if that's the case, then I ought to be seeing and not hoping, right? Yeah, it makes sense to me anyway. I think that's what the Bible's teaching. And that what Paul's saying here, that which is seen, you don't have to hope for any longer. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And then the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul." It anchors us, holds us in place. That's why hope is so important. And that's what's so damnable about the preterist doctrine in 70 AD. A hope both sure and steadfast, Paul goes on to say, and one which enters within the veil. And there is one God. One God. 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 4 through 6. The writer says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. One God, not many. All of those other gods that people claim to hold to are no gods at all, as the writer here points out. And then there's one faith that Paul talks about there in Ephesians 4. In Jude 1 and verse 3, Jude writes, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been delivered. The faith. This very thing produces that faith, doesn't it? We'll be talking about that in a little bit. And that one faith. And there is one baptism. Again, the religious world has this idea that you can baptize in several different ways. But there is one baptism. In fact, the religious world thinks that there are more than one baptism. There's the Holy Spirit baptism, and then there's baptism for conversion, and then, there are just all kinds of things that they come up with. But what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say to us in Mark 16? In verses 15 and 16, He tells His disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. There is one baptism. Baptism in water. In Acts 2, in verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles stood up with the power of the Holy Spirit and preached the gospel to the people in the city of Jerusalem. Notice there in verse 38, after they had preached, and we have recorded there in Acts 2, Peter's sermon, but their response in verse 37, it tells us they said, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They want to know what they can do because they've been guilty of killing the Son of God. In verse 38, Peter tells them exactly what they need to do. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The ones of Ephesians 4, we don't have to apologize for those ones. No need to apologize for believing that an alien sinner must obey the gospel completely or fully. They must hear the gospel. In fact, that was what those people were doing on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, wasn't it? They were hearing the gospel. It had an effect on their thinking. That's why it says there in verse 37 that they were pierced in their heart. They were touched by this. They were grieved by this is the indication. And they want to know what they can do. Well, they heard the gospel again. Mark 16, verses 15 to 16. We just read that a moment ago. Romans 10 and verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Well, they're going to hear. They're going to hear the gospel. That's what the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost. That's what Jesus commanded them to do in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16. they must repent. Again, Acts 2. What did Peter tell them there in verse 38? Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 17. In Acts 17 and verses 30 and 31. We read, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is expecting men to repent, to change their mind about the lives that they live. That's the idea of repentance, is changing. Changing your mind about the things you've been doing and doing those things that are pleasing to God. On top of that, you must confess. Confess Jesus. Not confess your sins necessarily, but confess that Jesus is the Christ in Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And in fact, we find a man in Acts the 8th chapter doing that very thing. In Acts 8, and down in verse 37, we read about this man who was a eunuch and an official of the Candace the queen. And notice, Philip went up and he joined himself to this chariot that this official was riding in. And he was reading, the official was reading from Isaiah the 53rd chapter. And he asked Philip what the meaning of these things were. And Philip began there and preached to him Jesus, what it tells us. And in verse 37, says, Philip said to him, well, in fact, verse 36 says, the eunuch noticed that there was water, and he said, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, that is, the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession. That's what we need to confess. We need to confess Christ. And then be baptized. And in fact, if you'll notice there, that in verse 38, that's exactly what they did. They were baptized, or the eunuch was baptized. Notice in verse 38, it says, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip baptized this eunuch. Verse 39 tells us he went on his way rejoicing, the eunuch did. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 36 through 38. We read a while ago, that's exactly what Peter told those men on the day of Pentecost. Those individuals, those men and women on the day of Pentecost. They need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Again, baptism is into Christ. And he adds you then to his body, chapter 2 of Acts and verse 47. And then you've got to live faithful. You've got to be a faithful individual. You've got to be faithful to God, faithful until death. In Revelation, the second chapter, Jesus is sending a message to the seven churches of Asia, or seven of the churches of Asia. And in chapter 2 and in verse 10, he's speaking to this church at Smyrna. And he tells them that they're going to face some very difficult and hard challenges. A hard way to hoe. A hard road to hoe. And if you understand hoeing clay in the sun of August in a garden in southern Illinois, then you know what a hard road to hoe is. They were facing some real challenges. But he says in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what we must do. And we don't have to apologize for believing those things. And also, we don't have to apologize for saying that the true worship is worship that is in spirit and in truth. In fact, in John 4, Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. Notice there, they are discussing, in fact, they get to discussing religion, don't they? Notice there in John 4, down about verse 20, 23. Well, back up. Verse 20. The woman says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus' response in verse 21 is, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." They worshiped something strange. They worshiped a strange God, an image. "We worship what we know, and they were worshiping the God of heaven, right? For salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In fact, in Matthew 15, in verses 7 through 9, we find something about vain worship, empty worship, worship that is of no value. In Matthew 15, beginning at verse 7, Jesus is speaking to these Jews, and he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You can worship God, but you can worship him in vain. You worship him in vain if it's not in spirit and in truth, right? Absolutely. These people worshiped in vain. Why? First, because they were not worshiping in spirit. They were not using their heart to worship God. Their heart was not in the right place. Secondly, their worship is vain because they were doing things that God didn't tell them to do. They were following the doctrines and precepts of men. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." If I'm going to worship God in spirit and in truth, then I'm going to have my heart in the right place, and I'm going to have to follow God's word. I don't have to apologize as a Christian for living a pure and godly life. In fact, we're told to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age in Titus 2. In verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age." Think about what the Apostle Paul's writing here. God's grace has appeared. It did. The gospel message, the grace of God had appeared, and it was instructing. It was teaching, wasn't it? It was teaching them something. It was teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Put off some things, worldliness and ungodliness, and then put on some things, live some things. Live sensibly, righteously, godly. Behave in a godly manner would be the idea. In fact, we're told to imitate God in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5 and beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that with certainty that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is not disgraceful even, to speak of things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible in the light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine on you. Think about what is being said here by the apostle. After he says in verse 1 here, to be imitators of God as beloved children. We are beloved children. He says to walk in love. And then he qualifies. He tells us the kind of love that we're to have. We're to kind of have the kind of love that Christ had for us in that he gave himself as an offering for us. That's the kind of love we're to walk in. And to not allow immorality or impurity or greed to be even named among us. Because that's not proper. It's not the right thing to be seen among men, among saints. And there's to be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. That is, coarse jokes. They're not fitting. But rather than that, you ought to give thanks. For this you know with certainty. Here's a certain idea that is clear to all. No immoral, impure, or covetous man or idolater has an inheritance in heaven or in the kingdom of Christ in God. So don't be deceived, he says in verse 6, with empty words, because the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We need to be obedient individuals, right? We don't have to be ashamed of being obedient to God and to following his word. Because, why? Because we are walking as children of light. And so the fruit of life consists in what? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Why? Because we're trying to learn to be pleasing to the Lord. That's what I want to do. I don't have to be ashamed of trying to live my life pleasing to God the Father. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather than participating in them, expose them for what they are, evil and disgraceful. For it is even disgraceful to speak of things which they do in secret. The light of God's word will expose those things. Imitating God, what a wonderful thing to think about. I don't have to be ashamed of imitating God. In fact, I don't have to be ashamed of remaining pure because I am staying away from sin. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Don't share in the responsibility for sins of others. Be careful what you do. Keep yourself free from sin. Stay out of sin. Leave it alone. Treat it like poison ivy. Okay? Treat it like poison ivy. You're going to avoid poison ivy. Poison oak, the same way. Stay away from that stuff. Absolutely. Stay pure. Get into that poison ivy. You're not going to be pure any longer. You're going to be spotted, right? Going to be itching. Going to need some calamine lotion. Yeah. And we're in fact told to be pure as He is pure. In 1 John 3 and verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's that idea of hope again. We have that hope of eternal life. If we have that hope and we have it fixed on Jesus Christ, then I'm going to purify myself as He is pure. In fact, we're told in Matthew 5 and verse 8 by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, those who have cleansed their heart, will get to see God. In fact, one more. We don't have to be ashamed of being honest in our business dealings. Do what's right always. In Romans 12 and verse 17, Paul writes, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. What he's simply saying, if somebody has abused you, doesn't mean you have the right to return abuse to them. In fact, rather than returning abuse to them, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Do the right thing. Treat them the way they ought to have treated you. Be honorable. Be above board. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, for we have regarded what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. God wants us to be honorable. He wants to see us living honorable lives. But not only that, men will appreciate your honor, your honesty as well. And then, with that in mind, remember, God does not change. God does not change. In fact, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 8, says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forever. You see, as a Christian, there are a lot of good, positive things we can think about that we have no reason to make any apology for. The world looks at us and thinks we're fools, but we know the truth of the matter, don't we? It's not foolish to follow God. It is the wisest thing anyone has ever done. And there are plenty of witnesses, as the book of Hebrews clearly tells us in chapter 11. Plenty of witnesses, and more beyond the list that's found there, who have been faithful to God, who have not needed to apologize for the lives they've lived. But one thing you need to keep in mind. This is only true if you're living the kind of life you should be. If not, then you need to repent. You need to confess that before God so that He can forgive you of the things that you've done that you shouldn't have. And if you'd like for us to pray with you or assist you in any way in correcting your life, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that was selected?